Well, it's good to gather around the Lord's Word together this morning. And as I was preparing for the sermon, and as it's titled Expectations in the Last Days, I was reflecting on how important it is to have realistic expectations. And I was thinking about it and was thankful that in Katie's and my premarital counseling, we had a guy who gave us some realistic expectations, and that actually helped out a lot, because you can sometimes have an idea of marriage or life that it's all going to be easy or smooth sailing, and then when you hit the bumps, if you haven't been prepared with realistic expectations, there's all sorts of ways that you can respond to it, some of which can be giving up or disillusionment or anger. So in our premarital counseling, it was helpful to have some realistic expectations set for us. It served us well in many ways. And having realistic expectations does this for us. Timothy has been in the midst of some very difficult ministry trials. And Paul is writing to him and encouraging him, instructing him. And one of the ways, as we'll see in our passage this morning, Paul is helping Timothy for the difficulties that he's facing in his ministry in life, is to have realistic expectations. Expectations that things are going to be difficult in these last days. And of course, if you have an expectation that things are going to be difficult, that there will be difficulties that come, then when you hit those difficulties, you're not shaken by skewed expectations. There's a kind of stability that you can have for hitting those. This is what's expected. This is what I thought I was getting into. And so when those hard times come, you're not all of a sudden questioning whether either you're out of line in some way, which could be the case. But the difficulties themselves don't automatically mean that you're in the wrong place or the wrong marriage. Of course, if you're married, that's the right marriage for you to be in according to the Lord's Word. And so ministry as well, Timothy was facing some very difficult and trying situations. And Paul, his mentor and counselor, writes him, father in the faith, writes him in 2 Timothy, a very heartfelt, encouraging, and challenging letter. And here we come in chapter 3 to a verse, or to a series of verses, in which Timothy is having his mind and heart calibrated in such a way that he is going to be prepared to face difficulties in his life. And before we stand and read the passage, I was reflecting some on Father's Day as well, and thinking about my dad and the ways in which he influenced me the most, apart from teaching me the faith, scripture, apart from that, the ways that he influenced me the most, chief among them would be how he endured faithfully in difficult times and trials. You know, it's often when you see somebody going through a hardship that you see their heart, what they're really committed to, their loves, what they're attached to, coming out in difficulties. And so as I was thinking about my dad, one of the things I think back on is how he cared for my grandma near the end of her earthly pilgrimage, and the difficulty that involved. Actually, both my grandmas. Caring for my brother and his son, and going through hardship in his own life, things not going the way that he probably would have written the script, and yet staying faithful to the Lord, continuing to put the Lord first, even though it cost him a lot to do it, and even though that it was hard and a trial, and prioritizing for our family the Lord and worship of the Lord. This long-suffering faithfulness, really, as I reflect on how my dad's most influenced me, apart from the teaching he's passed on, in this way of modeling faithfulness in difficulties. And we come to a passage we'll see next week in which Paul tells Timothy in verse 10, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." So Paul, as a mentor and a father in the faith to Timothy, encourages Timothy to remember what he's taught him and to also follow his example of being faithful to the Lord. And so as a word to myself and other fathers, the fathers-to-be, grandfathers, to remember that the life that we live and model, and maybe especially during the times where it's really hard and difficult for us to endure in faithfulness to the Lord, when we do so, it speaks volumes more than you probably appreciate. I know my dad and his life in that way spoke volumes to me and impressed me in ways that I'm sure he still doesn't have a full understanding of. And so for those of us who are fathers, the way that we persevere in our faith sets an example and a model and tells our kids what we truly value and is important. So as an encouragement and as a challenge to those of us who are fathers, grandfathers, or fathers-to-be, let's remember that word of enduring and faithfulness. And now we're going to come to our text for this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." You may be seated. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to the glories of it, the truth of it, the beauty of it, and that we would be impacted as we meet with you in your word, that our minds and hearts and wills would be submitted to you, and that we would leave encouraged and challenged and prompted by this passage to endure in these last days to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So expectations really do help. Having a right expectations really do help in life. And in 2 Timothy, Paul has been instructing Timothy to be prepared and ready to suffer for the gospel. To be prepared and ready to suffer for the gospel. And so when sufferings come then, Timothy won't be shaken by misaligned expectations as if something unexpected were happening to him. And Paul also in this letter shores up Timothy's expectations with the hope that's found in the gospel. And so Timothy will be stabilized then in difficult times by knowing that difficult times are coming, so when they come, he's not going to be thrown off course, and knowing that though difficult times are coming, that ultimately glory awaits, that Christ has won the victory, and so there is hope in the difficult times, that the difficult times are not the final say or the final experience or situation, but glory is coming. And so Timothy then is ready to minister according to these expectations. You know, when we become Christians or when we enter into the pastorate, I think one of the ways that we can serve people as Jesus did, he said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. That there will be difficulties in life. There will be crosses to bear. There will be hard times to come. It's not going to all be smooth sailing. So that when the waves and the storms and the bumps come, we're not somehow thrown because we thought that this was not going to happen or couldn't happen. So Timothy, Paul starts out in verse 1, he says, and this is point 1 on your notes, Paul says to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Point 1 on the notes, Paul tells Timothy to hold no illusions about the difficulty of these last days. Hold no illusions about the difficulty of these last days. If you recall, when we went through Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke about the last days. That his people, us, and others who have gone before us, would be in a period of time like labor pains before a birth. That these last days would have pains, labor pains, and persecutions and difficulties, like the situation of a woman going through labor pains before she delivers a child. And so in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14, our Lord said this. He said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Timothy's dealing with false prophets here in this letter. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. These last days, the last days are the days in which we are living now. When you read about the last days in the New Testament, it's the period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. For example, I'll take you to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where you see this, that the last days refers to this period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says this, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The author of Hebrews, writing after Jesus' ascension, looks back on Jesus' ministry on earth and his death and resurrection, and he says of his time before leading up to his ascension, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, in which the author of Hebrews is writing, is after Jesus' ascension, and so it's the period of time in which the author was living as well, or we live today. Acts chapter 2, you see this as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Just a couple places that we could go to show that when the Bible speaks about these last days, it doesn't have in mind just the few last days before Christ returns, but it's actually the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, including the very last days or times. So Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, quoting Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Speaking of what is just going on there at Pentecost. So that this is what Joel was speaking about, is Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, and this is the age in which we live. And so these are the last days. So when Paul says to Timothy, he says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, it makes complete sense then that Paul goes on and applies this to Timothy's situation, the situation Timothy is in at the moment dealing with false teachers. Paul says, in the last days difficult times will come. Timothy, then, you're going to be dealing, you are dealing with these false teachers who are creeping in and leading weak women astray, preaching false doctrine, and Paul charges Timothy to continue in the faith, continue preaching and ministering well because he's in the midst of this time of last days while difficulties come. And this is still part of the race that he's running. And so hold no illusion about the difficulties of these last days. One of the things we see from this is that there will be difficulties until Christ returns. That is part and parcel of this age, or as Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, in this present evil age. This is a feature of this present evil age, that there will be times of difficulty. That doesn't mean that all times are equally difficult as others. When you look back over the history of the church, these difficulties come somewhat like waves in some ways, cross currents and waves, where sometimes there's different parts of the globe. If you went to China right now or other places in the world, our brothers and sisters there are experiencing even more intense difficulties. And at times, in the same place, it may go through undulations of difficult or less difficult. Or at the same time as we are living in now, brothers and sisters in one part of the world may be experiencing more intense difficulties than others. But there will be, in these last days, times of difficulty. This is a feature of this age. And so when difficult times come, which there's always going to be some level of difficulties, when difficult times come and there's a fluctuation, we're not to be thrown or think that this is somehow unexpected, because these last days are marked by times of difficulty, like labor pains before the end that comes. One of the things that this means for us as believers in our lives, as we walk individually the life of faith and as a church, is that we need to rid ourselves of any sort of mentality of what people call triumphalism. That idea that we become a Christian and then our life just moves in sort of an increasingly easier path until glory. That things are just going to keep getting better and better and better around us, and then Christ turns. In fact, we see from Christ's illustration of labor pains that there's going to be difficulty until he comes. It's going to be apocalyptic. He's going to come and put an end to difficulties. But there's going to be difficulties to some measure. And like labor pains that come in more intensity than others and subside and come, this is a feature of this age that won't go away until he returns. And so thinking of our lives and as a church then, to be prepared for difficult times and to continue in faithfulness, kind of like gardening, rather than this idea of just an increasing time of things getting more golden and golden and golden until Christ returns. We need to have more of this, an understanding rather, of gardening, where we go about our business of pulling weeds, of planting seeds, of watering, of doing faithful ministry. And we recognize that more weeds are going to grow. This is going to be a project that goes on and on. Even as we see fruit born, we're going to be continuing this process of gardening until Christ returns. And there may be storms and weather changes that come in and assault the work in the garden that we've done. But we continue in faithfulness, knowing that God is bearing fruit in our midst through our work of the Word, and that one day the owner of the garden is going to return and set everything to rights. But it's going to be an apocalyptic. He's going to intervene in a history that has this times of difficulty that won't subside until he returns. So glory then is not something that we build on this earth. As much as we try to influence people for the gospel, and the gospel does have influence in our lives and in our culture, we're not going to achieve glory in this life, in this triumphalistic way. There'll be foretastes of it as the Spirit is affects people's lives and new birth, and we'll see foretastes of it and appetizers of it. But the banquet, the feast, the final glory won't come until Christ returns. And so Paul says, hold no illusions about the difficulty of these last days. there's going to be difficulties. And then Paul goes on and he explains, for example, why these difficulties will be here. And in a nutshell in your notes, Paul tells Timothy in verses 2 through 7 to hold no illusions about fallen human nature. So hold no illusions about the difficulty of these last days. Why? For one reason, because human beings are born into this world fallen. Hold no illusions about fallen human nature. And he goes on then, and in this vice list, he lists 19 things about fallen human nature that are not pretty, and they're bookended by this notion of love. So in verse 2, Paul says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant." He goes on and lists some more vices. And then at the end of the bookend, you look down in verse 7, verse 4, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. So there's this bookending of this vice list of misdirected love, miscentered love from people who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That is self-centered, selfish rather than God-centered, celebrating the self rather than celebrating the Savior. And all these other vices are bracketed within this misdirected love. Rather than love directed and focused on God, it's love that's focused and directed on the self in this self-centered, selfish way. And so then all the other vices are explained in this way of misdirected, misguided affection or love. Selfishness rather than God-centeredness. And then he lists all these various vices in this list. I mean, hold no illusions about fallen human nature. He says, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. This is what people are like when people are born into the world. The only way that this is interrupted is by a new birth. When people are born into this world, Paul's telling Timothy, be ready. Don't hold illusions about the difficulty of following God in this age, because people are selfish. People are born fallen. Their nature is evil. That's how they're born. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now you remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, so he's already written this to them. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The only way to intervene in this selfism, this self-love, this fallen human nature that is a cause of these difficult last days, the only way to intervene in that is a new birth in which our heart and our nature is changed, where we become centered on God. And this is what happened to us in the new birth, is that we now love God, whereas before we didn't. And Paul says this is how people are born into the world. You see this, for example, in the flood. As you read through the scriptures, you come to the flood in Genesis, and the flood, even though it's just Noah and his family that's preserved, the problem of sin isn't wiped out because it's lodged in the fallen human heart. And so sinners are born from Noah and his family, and sin continues in the Tower of Babel. The only way to deal with sin in somebody's heart, to have it changed, is by this thing called the new birth, where we are raised with Christ. We're given a new heart, a new nature. And so in these last days, there'll be times of difficulty because people are and continue to be born naturally fallen, evil, sinful, in rebellion against God. And the only way that that changes is by the rebirth of the power of the Holy Spirit. So hold no illusions about the difficulties of these last days and fallen human nature. As you know, just this past weekend, the horrible terrorist act in Orlando, that evil work is horrifying. But on one level, biblically speaking, it's not surprising. That is, people are capable in their fallen human nature of that kind of evil. If you look at this list, for example, just look at some of these vices that Paul says here. He says, abusive, heartless, unholy, without self-control, treacherous. So just picking a few of them and think how it applies to somebody who goes and murders 49 other people. So other people that are made in the image of God. So this, while it's horrifying and horrible and sad, we also recognize that this is a feature of this present evil age, and that on one level it's not surprising that that kind of thing has happened. And the question going forward isn't one so much of, is this kind of thing going to happen again? But when will this kind of thing happen again? And on smaller levels, we see these vices manifest themselves in our lives around all the time. And so Paul says, hold no illusions about fallen human nature. Timothy, we're in for a rough ride in these last days. And he goes on and he says, and verse 5, there's some who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And he says, then avoid these people, for among them are these false teachers who creep into weak women's households to capture them. Now, what's going on here is a couple things. One is that these false teachers have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. That is, they don't live out the power of godliness. They have a form, an external form. I think there's more going on here than just hypocrisy, though. Hypocrisy is where you have the external form of something, but the inner life doesn't match it. I think that these people, they have that, but I think they're really also, they believe this false teaching that they teach. So it's not just they're teaching something that they disbelieve. I think that there's some that believe it. For example, in the next section that we'll look at, Paul speaks about people in verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So they're deceiving others, these false teachers. They're also being deceived. They, I think, believe this garbage that they're teaching. At least some of them do. And so there's a form, and there's an adherence to this false teaching, but there's no power of the Holy Spirit. There's no power of godliness. Their lives do not reflect that. So not only are they teaching false things, but they're living false lives. And so there's this this appearance of godliness. There's a slick deception that's going on here. By the way, when Paul says that they are creeping into households, verse 6, and capturing weak women, he's not saying that all women are weak, but that there are some women, it could also be translated as like foolish or weak, that there's a particular group of women in Ephesus, they're probably pretty wealthy, as we've seen as we studied the letters, religious dilettantes. You know, they're interested in the latest idea, the latest fad or fashion, but they're incapable of genuine belief. These are not women who really believe the gospel. They're interested and willing to hear whatever the new fashion is, the new fad is. They have the money and the time to have this kind of leisure to chase after, you know, whatever doctrine or teaching comes along. These false teachers see that and they target it. They see that there's these impressionable, weak women of this in this this particular group, and they're weaseling their way into their company to try to sell them their teaching, which has a form or an appearance of godliness, but no real power. And here you have two groups of people that are both characterized by this self-love, this selfism. The false teachers on the one hand, wanting to use their false teachings to benefit themselves financially in terms of community respectability, and then you have these religious dilettante rich women who it's like two groups of these selfisms that then devour one another in this horrible matching of these two mindsets and approaches to religious matters. And so Paul says in verse 5, these false teachers have the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You see, these particular women are not grounded in the truth. They're interested in religious matters. They're interested in hearing these false teachers, but they have no grounding in the truth. They're living lives of sin, pursuing these various passions that they have. There may be some sexual component to these false teachers and these women as well, but I think primarily it's this false teaching that's being taught and embraced and sort of together celebrated, which is a product of the vice list again, verses 2 through 5, their self-love rather than love of God and love of the truth. And so you see this concoction of these false teachers and these rich women dilettantes getting together and causing problems in the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is having to deal with this. And these false teachers are having some impact and some sway in these groups of women, which are probably fairly influential in the church in the surrounding area. And Timothy's having to stem that and deal with that with the gospel. And we see that these women have not, and these false teachers do not have real power. They don't have the real power of godliness. These men, as Paul says of these false teachers, he says in verse 8 that they're disqualified regarding the faith. So they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That is, they don't live out of the power of true godliness, power of the Spirit. They're disqualified regarding the faith. They don't hold to the faith. They don't really teach the faith or love the faith or believe the faith. They're disqualified regarding the faith and live lives of ungodliness. And then these women are burdened by sins, led astray by various passions, always learning. Again, that religious dilettante, they're interested in hearing the newest fads or ideas, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, Timothy is in the midst of the storm, and he's trying to minister to them. He is ministering to them with the gospel. And one of the things that you may have experienced, and you see a wonderful exercise is to study church history and the Bible, and then church history outside of the Bible as well. And one of the things you see is that this kind of new fad fashion idea that some people buy into and creates a kind of a storm in an area in a particular time in history is nothing new. This kind of thing has happened and will continue to happen. I remember looking back on my time in seminary, and there was this movement. Now it's kind of piddled out, thankfully, but it's not very long ago in terms of history, this thing called the emergent church movement. You may have heard of Rob Bell, and that when I was at school, they had this guy named Peter Rollins, who if you've heard of the movement, you probably haven't heard of him. He was kind of the reclusive philosopher theologian that many of them looked to from Northern Ireland, and he came and spoke at a campus thing that I went to, and one of the things, I was never taken in by it. I saw the hollowness of it and the lack of lining up with Scripture. But at the time, many people were like, it was like a storm settled in some circles, a storm settling, and it may have seemed to some people like this was the thing that was having huge influence and impact. But like the storms that come through Central Florida here in the summer, you can be in the midst of a storm and it seems like this thing's going to, you know, win the day. This storm's so powerful, it's going to tear the house apart. And then it passes and half an hour later, there's not really any sign that you've had a big storm that's come through. Well, in the history of the church, and you look at the history of the Bible, sometimes these squalls and storms of false doctrine come up. And at the time, they seem very powerful and influential. But in time, they pass. they're shown for the emptiness and the falsity of what they are, and those who are the Lord stand firm. They never actually ruin the faith. Now there's some that are caught up in them, and these are those that Timothy is chasing after and ministering to, trying to get back on track. But these storms never ruin the church. So Timothy is in the midst of a storm. And Paul goes on then in verse 8, and this is point 3 in the notes, while Timothy, you're not to hold any illusions about the difficulties of these last days or fallen human nature, point 3, Timothy, do not become disillusioned about the power of the gospel. Hold no illusions about difficult times and fallen human nature, but while you hold no illusions about these things that you're going to face, do not become disillusioned about the power of the gospel. And so verse 8, Paul reminds Timothy of Jannes and Jambres, two of the Egyptian magicians that faced off with Moses during the Exodus. And so they produced these counterfeit signs. It's possible that these false teachers were producing some sort of counterfeit signs or miracles as part of their influence on the women and the spreading of their false teaching. But their faith and their lives did not match up, and these counterfeit signs were exposed, like Jannes and Jambres. When they opposed Moses, Moses' snake, for example, ate their snakes when he threw down the staff, ate their snakes. They were shown for being false magicians. So Paul says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And so he takes Timothy back to the example of Moses and shows Moses was a prophet of God. Moses stood for the truth. Moses had the genuine power from God. And even though he was opposed by Jannes and Jambres, who could reproduce false miracles, who had the backing of the Egyptian Pharaoh and the court in their corner, yet Moses is the one who prevailed, because Moses stood for the truth. And Moses' power was genuine. His wasn't this appearance of godliness without power. He actually had godliness with power. And so Paul reminds Timothy of that. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't become disillusioned about the power of the gospel. Real power of godliness lies in the faith, in the truth, in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so while these men have an appearance of godliness but deny its power, Paul says Moses had power of God. Timothy, you are a Moses. You are a man of God to these people in this place. You have the power of God like Moses did. And so don't become disillusioned in the midst of your trial and difficulty about the power of God, the power of the gospel, both to strengthen you for ministry and to have an impact on those that you're ministering to, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul, back in Romans, at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul speaks about the power of the gospel, the power of the truth, the power of the faith. He says here in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So genuine power for godliness and a knowledge of the truth is in the gospel, is in the word of God. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, in the midst of these false teachers, stay true to the source of power. Stay true to the word of God. Stay in sync with the Holy Spirit. Don't be captivated by these false teachers, which may be doing false miracles as part of their game. You stay true to the gospel. And notice that the false teachers and these women that they're deluding don't have the gospel. They don't embrace the gospel, and its power isn't manifest in their lives. You see this, for example, in how they're described. We already saw that the false teachers are described as having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. There's no real power of transformation and change in their life. It's just a shell game for them. Their hearts haven't been changed. Their hearts hadn't been transformed. Their lives manifest this selfism rather than Savior celebration of the Savior. Savior. And as we'll see, Paul says this is going to come out in the wash. You're going to see that this is shown for what it is. Then these women here, these weak women, they're burdened with sins. Okay, so we read about them. They're burdened with sins. They're also led astray by various passions or lusts. They're led astray by these sinful lusts or passions. They're led astray, they're burdened by sins, and they're not able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're like flotsam and jetsam on a wave that's getting tossed to and fro. They don't have a place where they stand and are anchored. And people like this, whose consciences are burdened of sins, don't know the forgiveness of sins, are being led astray by passions. They're not in control of their passions in a way that they can pursue godliness. And they don't have a stability of a knowledge of truth. They're just after the questions without any solid footing in truth and knowledge. These kind of people are very easy to lead astray. And so it's no surprise that the false teachers target these women that are unstable. And so they're looking for something, but they haven't found it in the false teachers. They're still burdened with sins. They're still being controlled by these ungodly passions, and they're still unanchored in the truth. Now notice, however, that while the false teachers don't have the gospel and the power that they're ministering to these women, Timothy does. And so like Moses, Timothy has the power of God. And notice how, as Paul's been describing the gospel, how the gospel would apply to these women in these areas that are described. Burdened by sins. Well, the gospel tells us that our sins are forgiven and removed based on the work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. That forgiveness, that righteousness that He gives us who believe in Him really is ours. That is, the burden of our sins is removed as He took that burden on the cross and put it away, so that when we are in Christ by faith, we're in Christ made righteous, or declared righteous and forgiven, that our burdens are removed from us. And when our burdens are removed from us and we realize that we're loved and accepted by God and welcomed into His kingdom with the hope of glory and the joy of knowing Him, that grounds us and stabilizes us in a way that these women weren't. That gives you power for living. That gives you power for facing difficult times in these last days. Notice that the women are being led astray by their passions. Well, when we trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit who sets our hearts on Christ, on the Father, fills us with His power, and so that we can then control, that is, not go along with these passions that are trying to lead us astray. We're in a battle, no doubt, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit to not be led astray by these various passions. There's real power there, not just a showing of godliness, but we have power to live a godly life. And then you go on, and these women are also said that they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're interested in the questions and the discussions, but they don't have any grounding of truth. They don't have a solid place of saying, I know this to be true, and I'm building my life on this foundation. The gospel gives us that foundation. And so the gospel then that Timothy is ministering is the way for these women to be freed, and the way for the false teachers to be freed. And so Timothy, in these difficult days, has a wonderful task before him. And so not only does he have this task, but he has the power through the gospel to do it, and by the power, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says to him, remember Moses and Moses' life. He faced many trials, but the Lord used him and worked through him to minister to many other people. So Timothy, don't become disillusioned by the power of the gospel. What's considered, by these women whose eyes aren't open, they probably considered the gospel as this, you know, not this newest thing, but this thing, relic of the past or whatnot. But Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, you have actually what's the truth, what's the eternal truth, and where real power is found. And that's always, you know, whenever heresy and false teaching comes up and you see it in the New Testament, where do the apostles take us back to? They're always taking us back to the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, the gospel, Jesus, the Spirit, the truth of Scripture. That's where they take us to deal. They take us back to the bedrock truth to deal with false teachings. It's not in the newest fad or fashion that comes and blows like a storm. It's in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then Paul goes on in verse 9 and he says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So eventually, as I said, it comes out in the wash. The truth of God stands, and it will stand. And we may be in the midst in our lives and in our culture in a time of storm where it seems like the counter winds in the storms are so powerful and they might sway the day or have power at the end of the day. But if you look at the history of Scripture, you look at the history of the church, and you realize that the foundation cannot be shaken, that the truth will always endure, that the power lies in the gospel, in the Spirit, and Christ will build His church, those who are His will not be lost, we know that those storms, as powerful as they may seem, don't have the true power. And they're going to come and they're going to go, but what stays true, what's foundational, what is power for godliness, what is power for salvation, is found in the gospel, is found in Christ, is found in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so when Paul closes out, he says they won't get very far, for what their folly will be plain to all, just as it was of those two men. Eventually it's going to be shown what they are, and it was. And so Paul says to Timothy, be patient, stay true to the faith. They're going to be shown for what they are. You stay true to the faith. Let Scripture shape your expectations about the difficulties you face. That shouldn't deter you from the path of righteousness. Stay true, preaching the gospel, ministering the gospel. And when you find yourself in the storms like you are now, don't get overwhelmed or impressed by the storm. Be impressed and held fast and glory in the truth of the gospel, because that's what will endure. That, not the storms, is eternal. And stay true through these times of difficulty. And so, as we see in this passage, it's a wonderful charge to a pastor who's in the midst of difficulties. These times are going to come, Timothy. You have the power to endure them and to do your work of the ministry, and that's found in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's found in the power of God in your midst, in your heart, and in your ministry. And so for us, as we in our lives are facing trials and difficulties, affronts, to stay true to the things that are true, to keep first things first, to keep the gospel central, to put God first, so that our lives are directed to the love of God more than the love of self, and to the holding up of the truth both in our hearts and to those around us. And as the storms come, will be founded in the knowledge of the truth by the power of the Spirit. And those things, by God's power, will endure and bear fruit. And so let's not give up in times of difficulty. Let's endure and continue on along obedience in the same direction. And God will be glorified by that in our lives and in the ministry of our church. And we'll see the results of that over time. And we'll see the results and the effects of false teaching as well over time. And let us be those who are always found in the way of the eternal truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this. At first reading, it might seem discouraging, but really is an encouraging word at the end of the day to Timothy and to us as we face difficulties, that there's power in the gospel. There's power that you have given to us to endure and to minister and to see by your work fruit born. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to then deal with false expectations and discouragements, a lack of desire, by continually going back to the gospel, where we find power, where we find Christ, where we find your Spirit, where we find you, Father, and the joy of knowing and walking with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.